Lord, give us a healthy helping, a good dose of the good word, that we might be free, O Lord. Your truth makes a person free. And we need help, because we've got a lot of deception that comes up from our own hearts. And there's a lot of deception that comes in from the world and from the father of lies, the devil. But greater are you that's in us, and your truth will prevail. Let this be a time of light, Lord. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. 1 Timothy, continuing on in this great epistle, the Apostle Paul writing to the younger man Timothy. He had left Timothy, to give us a little context. He had left Timothy in Ephesus. It was a tough post. And being a leader in a church is pretty much always going to be a tough post. He was a younger man, so he had that working against him, unfortunately. And there were a lot of wannabes. There were a lot of presumptuous, ambitious people that were wanting to make themselves known. They were wanting to prostitute the church for their own ego needs. No new thing. Unfortunately, God's church, because it is real, because it is a true living enterprise, will always attract charlatans, deceivers, and even those that may not be malicious, but just immature novices that want to rise up and attach themselves, bring prominence to themselves through the church. So that's a continual thing. But in Timothy's day, it was a struggle there, and there were a lot of teachers that were desiring to teach, and they were bringing forth impressive, deep messages that really meant nothing and brought about a bunch of strife. And so Paul writes to Timothy, and we've covered almost half of the letter thus far. Last time we were together in this setting, we looked at the elders and the deacons, how God gives overseers. He gives the elders to take care of the church, and they have to have certain qualities about them in terms of character and competence to be elders. And then there's the deacons as well, and the great reward that comes of diligent service. So now we come to the end of that chapter in chapter 3, and have a real powerful statement here in verse number 14. Paul says, I hope to come to you soon, 1 Timothy 3:14, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. Wow, a lot said there. Let's start with the most practical thing. You know, Paul is pretty open, and he's certain in some respects, but there's times when you can't be certain. And he senses that, you know, he wants to come to them soon. He expresses that often in his letters, that he wanted to come. At one point he wanted to go to Asia, but the Holy Spirit withstood him. He understands that at times there's practical delays, some things you can't anticipate. And Paul is not the sort that is going to be so certain and overconfident where he doesn't have to be, because life happens. And just a real practical thing to me is that sometimes there's delays, and when God allows delays, they're not necessarily denials. Sometimes when you experience a delay, it can be a huge disappointment, and it can even cause you to be angry with God. You know, the Bible says that hope deferred makes a soul sick. And Paul was all about the church. I mean, that was Paul's desire, was to honor God and to take care of his church. And in Philippians 1, his great dilemma or conflict was whether to die and be a Jesus or to stay and take care of the church. Quite a noble conflict, by the way. That just shows you where his priorities were. And so he really wanted to go and be with Timothy. But hey, in case I'm delayed, here's a letter. And didn't this just, by the way, work out to our benefit? Wasn't it wonderful that he didn't say, you know, thus saith the Lord, I shall be there, without factoring in that, you know, God, if you allow a delay, well, okay, I'll write a letter. And it's been preserved for now 20 centuries. What's the letter about? Well, he sums it up here for us very, very nicely in verse number 15. If I delay, so I'm writing to you in case there's a delay, so that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and a buttress of the church. So the practical reason, the simplest reason for the letter is in case there's a delay, but the purpose, what Paul wanted to help Timothy with, is that there's a way to behave or a way to act in the house of God. Now, in every proper, healthy household, by the way, there is certain household rules, household codes. There's ways of living under a roof. I mean, all parents have probably said this, that as long as you're under my roof, it's going to be this way. And if you don't like it, you can go find another roof to live under. You know, sir, this how you ought to behave in a household. Well, God has a house, and there are certain ways that people need to behave within God's house. And so he's already gone through some of them. He's trying to decrease the ambitious and the false teachers, and then here's some rules for leaders. And so I'm writing these things so that Timothy, you'll know, and he'll give some more things in chapters 4 through 6, of how you should behave. But for us, there's something very, very applicable, that there are certain ways that we ought to behave in the household of God. And it's not, you know, in this day and age, things are very backwards. Sin has just reigned supreme and doubled down in the generations. And so there's a sense of, like I mentioned earlier, lawlessness. And families are, I guess a psychological term is called dysfunctional, but really it's just not adhering to God's rules. And so families have kind of, households have become places of disorder, children kind of rule, and parents kind of worship the children, and everything's kind of just very backwards and chaotic. There's no sense of order and respect. And of course, you know, all kids are going to do that. So I'm not saying if you got kids that are rebellious, then you must be out of alignment with God. Don't get me wrong. But there's got to be some enforcement and education as to what was going to happen in this house. And if you're a Christian, of course, the Bible gives you a whole lot as to how to order the house. Now, in the household of God, there's got to be an order. Let things be done decently and in order, Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. It's not everybody can just do as they please, and everybody is to be an influence, and anything goes at any time. There is a certain order, a certain way to behave. There's a certain way that, and he'll talk about this later on in Timothy and then in Titus as well. There's a certain way to treat women, older women, younger women, older men, younger men. There's certain codes and rules that you really have to adhere to when you're under the household of God. And it's like the prodigal. He knew there was a household code. He knew there was a way that you behaved in this house. And the way I want to behave won't work here, so I've got to displace myself to live that out. Of course, the end of that was destruction for him. Thankfully, he came back and restored. But so Timothy, how you ought to behave, or how one, look at this verse 15, if I delay, I'm writing to you that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. Very basic things, and I got a lot to cover, so I'll just a few examples. In the household of God, you should not assume the worst about the other person. It shouldn't be a place of hyper-suspicion. It shouldn't be a place, you know, in the world that goes on, a lot of hyper-suspicion, a lot of assuming the worst, but in the household of God, the law of love should prevail. And when there's an offense, not if, if you're looking for the church that's offense-free, you'll never find it till you get to heaven. But when an offense happens, it's time to be kind and tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as Christ forgave myself and forgave you. And so just some examples in the household of God, how we act, how we speak, how we treat each other is very important to God. And Timothy, in this young church with this young man, he really wants to be there. And he really wants to help them to understand, you know, these are some of the do's, these are some of the don'ts, but he can't. So I'm writing so that one may know how they should behave or act in the household of God. And then about the household of God, he goes on to say, obviously, verse 15, which is the church. Somebody say church. Church, unfortunately, has become associated with a building. And I'm very careful. I'm a little bit perhaps what's the right word? Detailed or there's something I'm searching for. But anyway, maybe I'm too over the top. But I try to, when I refer to this place, I call it the church building. I'll tell my kids, you know, I'm going to the church building. I'm just trying to correct the over misconception, the overuse of church equaling a building. Now, the church is not a facility. The church is, as Paul says here, the household of God, which is the church. Church in the Greek is ekklesia. It means a group of people that come together for a specific purpose. The church, and then he goes on to say about the church, it's a pillar and a buttress of the truth. It's a foundation and a stronghold of truth. One thing that the church must be in the world is a bulwark of truth. With all the winds of deception and the fads that come and go, and then all the propaganda that's promulgated in the world and in our society, and in particularly a technological age like ours, where there's just the multitude of ideas is multiplying. The church needs to stand strong, and it should represent true north, if you will. It should represent the foundation of truth. And these are the basics. This is like, you know, you don't change math, even though people might try. You know, 2 + 2 always equals 4. The church represents the basic truth of God. We are here to glorify Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus Christ? Jesus is God, came in the form of man, lived perfectly because none of us could. He died, he took the penalty for that, and then he death could not hold him because there was no sin found in him. He raised, and now everybody that believes on Jesus Christ and in his name is saved and forgiven. That's what the church stands for. The church is the body, and Christ is the head. So the church should always be a place, and when an ecclesia, if you will, or a local church or a denomination veers from the most basic fundamentals of truth. There are secondary and third order things like Bible prophecy or eternal security, which there will be disagreements on. But when the church moves from the very basic things of Jesus Christ as God, Jesus Christ as salvation, that all men are in need of salvation, when the church moves away from the very basic things that the Bible presents clearly, like any 5-year-old, they read it, they say, yeah, I kind of get that. When the church moves away from that, then you no longer have what God intended. God intended for his church here to be a pillar and a buttress, because there's no other enterprise found in the world that is the pillar and the ground of truth. I mean, people, it's kind of strange, and it's one of the reasons why I don't have cable. People get addicted to news channels. They're looking to Fox News for the truth. And what does O'Reilly say? What does Greta say? They're looking, and that's not going to be the pillar and the buttress of truth. What you're going to get is a bunch of confusion and people trying to get in their word before the commercial break comes. And that's not the pillar and the buttress of truth. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is the place that where truths are conveyed, because the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of what, by the way? Spirit of truth, as per Jesus. The Holy Spirit inhabits the church. The church is the tabernacle of the Holy Spirit. And so the church is a speaking entity. And I hate to use this term, but I will. The church is a speaking institution. We preach the gospel. We teach all men, bringing them into alignment with Jesus Christ. And whether it's well-received or whether it's offensive, let the chips fall where they may, the church shines a light, and the light, of course, is a blessing to some, and it's a curse to others. But this is the church as it's understood here. And so let me just read that all together, and then we'll move on. If I delay, that I'm writing that you may know how one ought to behave in this wonderful house. It's the house of God. It's the church of a living God. You know, it's a pillar, it's a buttress, it's foundational. It is the structure of truth in a chaotic, decaying world. And then if that wasn't enough, verse 16, my goodness. I mean, verse 16 is a whole message, don't worry. Verse 16, great indeed we confess, is the mystery. Somebody say mystery. I love that word. Great is the mystery of godliness. God's wonderful plan. God's mysterious plan. It was kind of vague. You could get the contours of it in the Old Testament, but there was a mystery. And even now, there's still a sense of mystery in the centrality of Christianity. And who could tell me who is the core, who is the centrality of Christianity? Jesus Christ. Didn't take much there. Christianity. He is the mysterious one. They wrote of him even in the Old Testament, not quite understanding fully what they themselves were writing. He was anticipated from Genesis 3 all the way through Malachi. I'll send my messenger. And this wonderful Jesus, he's the mystery of godliness. And now we see Christ himself made so central in the center of this letter. It's just wonderful. Look at this. Six descriptions of Jesus. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up into glory. Now, this very likely represents one of the earliest creeds of the early church. So it may very well, now I can't speak with certainty here, but the structure of it is such that it may very well have been like, forgive the crude analogy, like a Sunday school poem or rhyme. It may have very well been a hymn that they sang and a song or a psalm, yeah. And it encapsulates for their purposes so that they could know this thing's all about Jesus. Everything's about Jesus. Once you leave off Jesus, you're in a trouble place. And so we recite about who is central to our faith, Jesus. Jesus was man. Let's take this apart here, six things. Jesus was manifest in the flesh. Now, this is always going to be a mystery. The incarnation is the most important event in human history. God coming into a virgin and then a God-man, very God, very man, which we can never fully understand like the Trinity. We understand dimly, but we'll never fully understand. He came and he was manifested. Jesus Christ manifested in the flesh. He did not come as a spirit. He came in the flesh. Even John talks about in 1 John chapter 1, him who we could see, him who we could touch, whom we could handle, the word of life. Because there was a lot of heresies at the time that were trying to say that Jesus didn't come in the body because all matter is evil. These were heresies or deceptions. All matter is evil, so Jesus obviously couldn't have came in the body. No, he came in a body. He was manifested in the flesh, and then secondarily, Jesus was justified or vindicated by the Spirit. Everything that his life stood for and all the injustice that was heaped upon him, the sin of the world, it could not incriminate him. He could not be marred. And so when he raised from the dead, it was full vindication. The Holy Spirit raising him from the dead, Sheol could not hold him. And in the same way, now the church, the same Spirit which raised Christ from the dead, that same Spirit is in us. And there's justification worked in our lives. And so Jesus in his earthly ministry, Jesus now resurrected and then seen by angels. Now there's different ways of understanding that, and I don't know exactly which it is, but I do know that when he was in the world, angels were about him. Angels ministered unto him. And I do know that Christ in his ascension is surrounded by the legions of angels that he said he could have called down when he was in the fleshly form. And so he is constantly has an audience of angels either way. And then proclaimed among the nations. Now this is in progress. He is being proclaimed. He was, he is, and he will be. As a matter of fact, Jesus said in Matthew 24 that the end will not come until the gospel is proclaimed to all the nations or the people groups. You think there's ever been a day and age where now every people group can certainly hear the gospel of Jesus Christ? That's today. The same technology that stings and is difficult at times is the same technology that, whether it's the computer, whether it's travel, the gospel has gone out. Jesus said when that happens, Matthew 24, you look at it later, when that happens, the end will come. Wow. And then believed on in the world. Now he's proclaimed among the nations, but not everybody believes, but there are those who believe. So he's believed on in the world. So from the beginning of the church to right now, there are believers that are still in the world that have not yet gone to the place where he's at. And then finally here, in this wonderful statement of the centrality of Christ, he's taken up into glory. And that speaks of the ascension of Christ. And, you know, I could also see a parallel of the church itself for all six of these, but that's for a whole other message. Now, bottom line here, I kind of see 1 Timothy 3:16 as a statement that is, and bear with me, but this is the best way to describe it, as the Christological imperative. Christological is everything about Jesus Christ. Imperative means that this is very important. You must believe in this. Christ is center. And so there's a simplicity to Christianity, and sometimes we want to make more of something or complicate the obvious. But the simplicity of Christianity is Jesus Christ and him crucified. When the Apostle Paul was talking to the Corinthians, he said, I didn't want to know anything else about you except Christ and him crucified. If I know that Christ is center and that you have bought into his work of crucifixion and resurrection, then I know that you're right with God. When Jesus is primary, it's not about us having great victories. It's not about us having having good feelings. It's not about us and our secret sins that bog us down. It's not about anything else. Our faith is in one, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the centrality of Jesus Christ. And as we come back to Jesus, because we drift, as we come back to Jesus, as we let God arise, as we once again look unto the author and the finisher of our faith, as we make Christ the center, then Christianity works. It informs our actions. It motivates us. It causes us to understand who we are. It causes us to see the world as it is. Christ-centered Christianity. I know that's a redundancy. Christ-centered Christianity. This is what it's all about. So if you ever need a little reminder, maybe you're kind of drifting and or maybe you're trying to complicate the obvious, just, you know, it's another great 3:16. John 3:16, great passage. 1 Timothy 3:16. Oh, yeah, even the early church, my brothers and sisters, they made this simple little saying, Jesus manifest in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels. He's proclaimed among the nations. He's believed on in the world, and he's up in glory. I long to be with him. Now, we have this against chapter 4. And so let us continue. The imperative of Christ being the center. Why? Because this is imminent. If you as a new Christian have not experienced what I'm about to read in chapter 4, it's imminent. It's coming your way. Now the Spirit expressly says, I'm in 1 Timothy 4 verse 1, the Spirit clearly, expressly, without ambiguity says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Now, this is a little sobering, is it not? And the plainest reading for me is that in the latter times, which really started at Pentecost, we're in the last days, 2,000 years, but there is the last of the last days. It only ramps up at the end. The Spirit has said clearly, now Jesus said it in Matthew 24, that in the end times, false Christs and false prophets would arise and deceive many, whole lot of deception. And Satan has had some six millennia to perfect his craft. He is a learner. He doesn't know everything. He has learned along the way. He's probably got it down to a science. He's probably got each of us and our temperaments categorized as to his strategy. But here, these spirits have gone out. Now, of course, in 1 John chapter 4, John says, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but try the spirits to see whether they are of God. And then, of course, 1 John is all about the centrality of Jesus Christ. Any spirit that does not say Christ came in the flesh is antichrist. There's a whole lot of subtlety. There's a whole lot of trying to twist Jesus into something he's not. Atheism is not the best tact of the devil. When he came to Adam and Eve, it wasn't, oh, there's no God. It's just kind of twisting what God said and who God is and what God was demanding. Oh, you'll be as God. You know, hint, hint, he's trying to keep you down. Here's a fast track. Well, that's what the devil does today. His approach towards us as Christians is different than his approach towards the world. His approach towards the world is very minimal because they are under his sway. They're under the influence. You know, like being drunk under the influence. They're intoxicated in the present order of the world, in this dark world. But his strategy towards us is different. I'm going to give you two major strategies, like I said Sunday, and then the next couple Wednesdays we'll see some broader strategies of the enemy. Now, these deceiving spirits will cause some to depart. Depart is to apostatize, basically. It's basically to leave a faith that you clung to. Dangerous thing here. These deceitful spirits, and I like the way the King James says it, seducing spirits. These seducing spirits and doctrines or teachings of demons are, you know, we might think, well, if it's a seducing spirit and a doctrine of a devil, it'd be so easy to detect. After all, you know, the devil, he's ugly and it's all going to be nasty. And doesn't he have like a horn and a cape and all that stuff? No. He's like an angel of light, the Bible says. He's gonna be almost like a facsimile, a counterfeit. And only those that know the true can detect the counterfeit. But he comes in and people are going to depart in the latter times. People are going to throw off Christ, and they're not going to become atheists. Oh, there is no Christ. They will adopt another Christ. They'll adopt a good teacher Christ, or they'll adopt a syncretism that Christ is like unto Allah, who is like unto Confucius. They're all kind of different ways to the same God, and they'll adopt those type of thoughts. After all, we want to be tolerant, and we want to understand there's many radii to the center, and we want to be a peaceful human community. I mean, that's what we're coming down to. These seducing spirits are out there, and they're whispering, and they're animating teachers, both the insincere and the ignorant. Look at verse 2. Through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. Now, these spirits don't necessarily speak directly, but they have vessels. They have vessels called people that either out of ignorance or because they're straight up malevolent, they give themselves to be mouthpieces, to be oracles for these false teachings. And whether they understand it or not is not relevant. It happens, and Christians get tripped up. That's why it's very important. When somebody is born into the faith, hopefully they find a healthy, Bible-believing church, a church that really centers on the Word of God, and that the truths of God start to be ingested and digested, and that person begins to understand Christ and Christianity and the very basic facets of this wonderful faith, the mystery of godliness, if you will. Because if they don't, they're very vulnerable. They can be swayed, and they can become victims of the propaganda machine that the devil runs at this current point in human history. He's called the principality and the power of the air, by the way. Think about airwaves. Think about what we have today. He's running that propaganda machine. And so it's very important that new Christians, they get into the foundation of the church and the foundation of the Word, and they learn the basic things. They learn the ABCs, and they learn to put together the words and the sentences and understand the things of the Word and grow thereby. Because if not, there's a devil that is ready, just like he did with Eve, to seduce and to try to cause to depart from the faith. It's the saddest thing when somebody that has bought into the faith, they've embraced the faith, they become Christians when they depart. Now, I know there are some Christians that believe that's not possible, And so I want to acknowledge that. There are some Christians that believe that once you're saved, once you believe, that cannot be undone. And actually, I hope they're right in the long run. But my reading of the scriptures is it includes the possibility of believing and then rejecting, of boycotting, of abandoning the faith, of suffering shipwreck of your faith. And in these latter times, the Spirit has said this is going to happen. It's a warning. Be very careful. And of course, you know, I've got kids and they've grown up and they've understood the ABCs of Christianity, but they're not yet all of them putting together the words and the sentences, and they have to begin to grow in that and engage it for themselves. Otherwise, what will happen is there's a seducing spirit and there's a doctrine of a devil which is waiting to take them off track. And it's a scary thing. Now, here is the example, or here is the way, one of the strategies early on here in the church here. And it might seem kind of strange to us, but let's just go through it, and then I'm done when I'm done with verse 5. Verse 3, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Now, the particular version or strategy that we have here is basically a legalism or an asceticism. That is, that you are right by what you don't do. And it's a self-justifying. You see, you leave off Christ. You no longer are seeing Christ as the one who justifies you, but your faith is in your good practices and in your abstinence. So obviously they started to say, you know what? Marriage is a wicked pleasure. Food, obviously, you know, that's an indulgence. And so, you know, they weren't 100% abstinent from food, otherwise they wouldn't live long. But you know, just don't partake of the most tasty foods. You really got to have a very strict diet. And then what happens with this strategy of legalism is that one begins to feel good about their discipline, their structure, and it's a slippery slope. Because of course we need to have standards. Of course there should be discipline and self-control and moderation. We know that. But it doesn't take much to get us to move over a line that brings about self-righteousness and a smugness and a pride, which is exactly what the devil wants to get us to. And so what these seducing spirits were saying, and I know it's strange, these teachers were basically teaching a very rigid, disciplined, abstinent lifestyle. Don't marry. You know, stay single, and then you're right with God. You're obviously above the natural things of this world. And don't indulge in the food. And look at how Paul counters this. He goes, come on, verse 4. Verse 3, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it's made holy by the word of God in prayer. And so these natural pleasures, marriage and sexuality, food and drink, and other things that God freely gave. I mean, he gave us taste buds for a reason. He gave us eyes and colors and pleasant aromas. He gave us these things for a reason. And to try to deny them and just see them as outright evil, and I'm going to just be strict and stringent and rigid, it was asceticism. Asceticism is denying of all physical pleasures for spiritual value. Now, if you hold your finger there, and we're almost done, go back to Colossians chapter 2. This was actually a strategy which was strongly employed in the very beginning of the church. As a matter of fact, the whole letter of Galatians is counteracting this very strategy. You can read that letter later if you'd like. In Colossians 2, we see Paul addressing this and how these this deceit was possibly tripping up this church. And I'll just sum it up here in verse 21. You know, they would say, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. In other words, you shouldn't have any pleasure in this life. If you have pleasure in this life, we got a bunch of rules about this stuff. Verse 22, referring to things that perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. Now look at this, verse 23. This is so key. Colossians 2:23. These rules and regulations, they appear like wisdom. Isn't Christianity about a bunch of do's and don'ts? These have an appearance in wisdom and promoting self-made religion, asceticism, and severity to the body. But guess what? But they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So you're hungry, so you don't have physical relationships with the opposite sex in marriage. Okay, but guess what? You're filled with pride. There's an even worse version of the flesh going on in you. And how many is that infected, by the way? How many times have non-Christians said, you know what? They're just a bunch of smug, self-righteous, proud, look down on your nose. Why would I want to be anywhere near them or be a part of them? And you know what? I'm not saying that they can't use that as an excuse, and they may be broad brushing, but you know, where there's smoke, there's fire. There are some of us, there are Christians that because of, they buy into the strategy of the devil. They begin to see that it's by my good works. You know, it's like the Pharisee. He came in, he said, I tithe, I fast twice a week, and I am not like, the moment he did that, and I am not like him. You see, there was something worse in his flesh. He might have been hungry 2 days a week, but there was a ravenous, well-fed side to him called pride, which was even worse, in my opinion, than if he had just eaten and not tithed. And so this is a strategy. When you're in the faith for a while, the devil is not going to get you by atheism. You know, he's not going to get you necessarily by the other strategy, which I'm about to show. But this one, this is extremely subtle, because you begin to feel good. I'm exercising my faith, but your faith's being displaced. You're looking at your own righteousness, and you're comparing yourself to others, and churches can compare themselves to other churches even. And we've got the Spirit, and they're all just dead. Once you start doing that, watch out. Spirit can leave you too. If you think the Spirit's gone from them, when the Holy Spirit senses that kind of disposition, that's not very attractive, by the way. He's gracious, though. I'm not saying it's like a light switching that quick. Now that's the first strategy. The first strategy is legalism. The second major strategy of the devil, of seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. Now, I want to see if you know. If the first one's legalism, starts with an L, the second one is what? Liberalism. And I'm not talking about political liberalism, though that has a lot that could be attacked too. But liberalism in terms of do as you please. You have grace, now you have freedom to do whatever you want. Now, if you're in the faith for a while, you can detect that. You may have been tripped up by that, and sometimes you even give into that so you can have a pleasure or a sin, pleasure of sin for a season. But it's much more apparent. I know what I'm doing there. I'm taking advantage of grace. And the devil will use that. So you got the liberalism and the legalism. It's like a double-edged sword. If liberalism doesn't work, then I'll get you of legalism. Now, there's one verse that describes the liberalism, then I'm done. And in Jude, the short, potent letter of Jude, just before Revelation, if you're turning there. In Jude chapter, there's no chapters. In Jude 4, this is why Jude was written. Because of the strategy of liberalism. There was some saints that were giving in. And there were vessels that were giving out this false teaching. Jude 4, for certain people have crept in unnoticed. Okay, so these predatory, dangerous teachers have crept in. They've snuck into the church. And they're in our church culture too, by the way, in mainstream Christianity. They're out there. They sneak in with a very loose Christianity. Certain people have crept in unnoticed who were long ago designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people, what do? They pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. So grace gives you license to sin. Now, Paul dealt with that head on in Romans. He said, where grace abounds, sin does there, where sin abounds, there does grace much more abound. But how can we who are dead to sin live any longer therein? You don't make it an excuse. Thank God for the grace. We shall fail. We shall sin. But be very careful, because there can be a turn in time if you harden your heart to sin and you begin to get used to it, you get desensitized to it, then the strategy of liberalism is getting the upper hand on you. And so two major strategies, legalism and liberalism. Beware. The Spirit says clearly in the latter times, some are going to be taken out. And the devil doesn't care how it's done. You can become a religious prude, wonderful. Or you can become the prodigal and just stay in the pig pen. Either way, they have abandoned the faith. So beware. And so let's take a little time here. And before we pray, just open it up to questions and comments, what's been discussed. I know I threw a lot at you tonight. I could have cut that in half, but next couple of weeks we got some other topics in this vein. Some thoughts as we roundtable it for a little bit on First Timothy before we pray this evening.